Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission it is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
I don't want to add to that. If you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 16. And let me just get things. Acts chapter 16. The passage that we're going to go through today, verses 19 through 25, is really part of a lengthy passage that begins in verse 16, goes through verse 40. And actually, Pastor Chad had me preaching it all in one sermon. For your sake, for the sake of time, and more importantly, for the sake of grasping the great truths that are into this, we've actually divided it into three parts, so we'll finish next Sunday. So part one was last Sunday, part two today, and part three next Sunday. The theme, if you remember from last week, is the gospel. The gospel is now going to the ends of the earth. It has now reached the continent of Europe in a region called Macedonia and in a city called Philippi. And we were beginning to look at three truths regarding the gospel in this passage. And we kind of backtracked and borrowed and stole and from Pastor Chad's message the week before just to kind of lead into this. The first truth concerning the gospel in this passage we saw was openness to the gospel. And Pastor Chad preached about the conversion of Lydia 2 weeks ago, how that in verse 14 the Lord opened her heart. And we are reminded from that no one can believe the gospel unless God opens their heart. Again, most important thing that we can pray. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. So we have to ask God to open that. We have to. And then we went completely the opposite end of the spectrum, that the second truth of the gospel was opposition to the gospel. So you had openness to it, seen in Lydia, and then opposition to the gospel, which is verse 16 through 25. And there's something that I want you to understand with that. And that is this, that God is in control with both. Please get that. God is in control with both. God is responsible for openness to the gospel. We understand that. But you need to also understand that He is in complete control when there's opposition to the gospel. Sometimes we think, oh, you know, God did that. He opened that person's heart. He allowed them to see. He brought us together so that we could share the gospel of Christ. But then when we find opposition, sometimes we think God is absent in that. I want you to know that He's in complete control of both. He brought Silas and Paul to Philippi through a vision. Paul had wanted to go to Asia, and the Holy Spirit said no. He wanted to go to Bithynia. The Holy Spirit said no. And he has this vision, and he comes to Philippi. So God really brings them into the opposition because he knew the opposition would be there. And I think that's so important. Again, just so important for us to understand both of these because we're going to experience both of them. If you're going to share the gospel with people, you will experience both of them. When you share the gospel and someone responds to that, someone is open to that, you need to remember it was God. God was in control. God opened their heart. But on the same token, when you share the gospel and someone rejects you, someone opposes you, that also is God. He is in control of that. He's in control of both of them. So in our text, we find two kinds of opposition to the gospel. And we looked at the first one last week, and that was an acclimated opposition to the gospel that was in the form of identification. We saw a slave girl that was a demonized fortune teller. She had a spirit of Apollo, which may have been the very name of the demon. And she's following Paul and Silas around as they're trying to share the gospel with people. And she is shouting to the top of her lungs continually, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Verse 17. Well, finally, after days of this, Paul gets annoyed. Verse 18. And he cast the demon out. He didn't want the truth of the gospel being confused and promoted by demons and those whom demons would speak through, even though what she was saying had elements of truth to it. And we saw last week that one of Satan's greatest schemes, even today, is to infiltrate the church with false teachers. Teachers who teach elements of truth. Teachers who sound right. Teachers who say most of the things right according to the scripture. But they are motivated and manipulated by demons. They speak just enough truth that they become acclimated to the church, and the church becomes acclimated to them. But in essence, they oppose the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul did not want this girl to be identified with that. He didn't want to be identified with her. He didn't want to be identified with that demonic spirit, and he didn't want them to be identified with the truth. So last week, we looked at that, and we dealt with opposition that was spiritual. Opposition that was demonic. This week we're going to deal with opposition that is natural and is human. Last week we dealt with demonic masters of this girl. This week we're going to deal with human masters of this slave girl. Last week Paul dealt with demons. This week Paul deals with people. But behind, please understand, behind any human opposition to the gospel, there's always the demonic. Always the demonic. Ephesians chapter 6, and you'll hear me quote this verse more than once today, but Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against what? Flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against people. We wrestle against authorities and cosmic powers and present darkness and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And that is so important to remember. We fight against the spiritual, against the demonic. We do not fight against people. And we saw that last week, actually, in verse 18, where Paul, finally, after being annoyed, he turns and said to the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say to the girl. He wasn't annoyed with the girl. He had the spiritual discernment to understand where all this was coming from. He turns and he says to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus, come out of her." And it came out that very hour. And so I remind you again of what I closed with last week, that we must never make our opposition humanly our enemies. We must not ever make human opposition our enemies. They are our mission field. Satan and demons are our enemies. Now that's going to be a little more difficult today as we look at the second kind of opposition. All right. So last week we looked at an acclimated opposition to the gospel that came in the form of identification. Today we want to look at an antagonistic opposition to the gospel that comes in the form of persecution. An antagonistic opposition that comes in the form of persecution. I want to just look at a few things. First of all, let's look at the reason for this antagonism that's given to us in verses 19 through 21. And as we read that, as you look at that, you're going to see there are really three reasons for this antagonism. There is what I would state first as the stated reason for the antagonism, beginning in verse 20. That says this, "And when they had brought them," the "they" refers to the men who owned the demonized girl, who now realize she's not demonized and they've lost their fortune and they're ticked. And so what happens, they bring Paul and Silas before the magistrates. It says, "And when they had brought them to the magistrates were the rulers or the officials of Roman cities and colonies." Usually there were always two of them. And they ruled over those cities. What they said went. When they brought them to these magistrates, they give now two reasons why the magistrates need to do something with them, with Paul and Silas. They give two reasons as to why they are so livid at these men. And here's the first stated reason. It is that they are concerned about public safety and peace. That is their reason. They are concerned about public safety and peace. Notice what they say in verse 20. "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city." And that word for disturbing is a very strong word. It implies that they're creating a riot, that they've got people so worked up that there's going to be a riot that happens. I'm amazed as I think about these men at how concerned they are about their city and how unconcerned they were about this girl. Isn't that amazing? They have no concern about the fact that she was demonized and now set free. They had no concern about the fact that they had made her a slave for their own profit. But they have this really great concern about their city. It's kind of like our society, isn't it? We get a lot more concerned about saving bumblebees than saving babies. That's the way of the lost, by the way. That's the way of the world. That's the way of darkness. Sin distorts right perspective. And not only that, they even throw in a tint of anti-Semitic prejudice here. These Jews, which Paul and Silas were Jews. So that was alive and well back then also. The second stated reason that they give is found in verse 21. And that reason is that they are illegally proselytizing our people to a new religion. They are illegally proselytizing our people to a new religion. Verse 21, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Roman law said that any new religion had to be approved by the Roman government. So what they're saying is that the Apostle Paul and Silas are introducing an unauthorized religion. So now not only are they concerned about public safety and peace in their city, now they are concerned about loyalty to Rome. Because they're professing loyalty to Rome, and Paul's introducing this new religion that not only was unauthorized, but more importantly, would draw people away from loyalty to Rome. Now, by the way, of all their accusations, that's probably a true one. Because this religion would draw people away from Rome. You could not embrace Caesar as Lord and embrace Christ as Lord. It had to be one or the other. But they knew that as soon as they said that, not only would they catch the magistrates' attention, because the magistrates' responsibility was to keep peace and order in the city, but they would also catch the attention of the entire city, the crowd. The crowd was loyal to Rome, and it's basically, if you are trying to undermine something in Rome, you're going to get the crowd's attention. So those are the stated reasons, all right? But that's not the real reason that these men captured Paul and Barnabas and took them to the magistrate. The real reason, back is verse 19, so back up one verse. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, there you go. The real reason is money. They seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they realized that what Paul had done was going to cost them their livelihood, their source of income, they are livid. And I love Luke's play on words here, by the way. When he says in verse 19, but when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, that word gone comes from the same word that was used in verse 18 when the demons came out of the person, of the slave girl. So when, in other words, Luke's saying, look, when the demons left, so did the money. Because when the demons left, so did the ability of the girl to predict the future. It was all demonic. But again, it amazes me the cruelness and the inhumaneness of these men. They care nothing about this girl. They care only about the loss of income. I'm sitting there thinking about that this week, and I'm thinking, you know, that's illustrated in our world today, isn't it? Especially in the sex trafficking industry. And I'm amazed and I'm reminded of those who feel called to rescue girls from this, like Destiny Rescue, who we've had in this church many, many times. To rescue them and to help them find Jesus Christ, and they do so at the cost of their own lives because of the money that those traffickers will lose by rescuing those girls. So you have the same thing today. And you have it in other ways. I was reading Leroy Imes used to, he's dead now, but he used to be a member of the Navigators, one of the Navigators' leaders. It's an organization of discipleship. And he said this, he said, "While visiting an ancient temple in Indonesia, I was surrounded by beggars, some crippled, some blind. After the beggars were given money by the tourists, we noticed that men came and emptied the beggars' containers into their own pockets. We later learned that managing blind and crippled beggars was their business. They owned them like a farmer owns cattle. The beggars received practically nothing while their masters grew fat on their profit." So there was nothing new here. And by the way, just to show you how livid they were at Paul and Silas, notice the word drag. They dragged them to the marketplace. That's a very strong word. It means to drag by the feet. They literally knocked them down, grabbed them by the feet, and dragged them along the road into the center of the city where the marketplace was, where you would do business and where you would hold court and all of those things. So that's the real reason. There's one other reason. There's the stated reason. There's the real reason. But then, thirdly, there's the unseen reason. The unseen reason. Behind all of that still is demonic forces of evil that motivate people to behave and act the way they do. You and I need to understand that the unseen is always behind the seen. The invisible is always behind the visible. We forget about that because we depend so much upon our senses. But again, I remind you, Ephesians 6:12, right? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against authorities and cosmic powers and rulers of the darkness and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So that was the reason for the antagonism. What was the results of that? Verse 22 through 24, let's look at it. And this is just kind of a snowball, and I'm just going to cover these quickly. Just a runaway snowball just going downhill and just keeps adding and getting bigger and bigger and bigger. First thing that happens, of course, is the crowd now gets involved. Verse 22, it says the crowd joined in attacking them. In other words, what you've got is a mob mentality. That little phrase, joined in, means all together. So you got the whole crowd, and I'll guarantee you that 50% of the crowd didn't even know what was going on. You ever seen mobs like that? They're ready to stone, they're ready to put in jail, they're ready to hang, but they don't know why. But they're all together against Paul and Silas. No one is raising any kind of resistance or questions at all. Even the leaders are caught up. So secondly, we see that in verse 22 too. 22 also, the leaders seek only to please the people, and they forsake any type of justice. Says the magistrates tore the garments off them, off from Paul and Silas, and gave orders to beat them with rods. Here's the magistrates. I mean, they are supposed to conduct civil trials in those cases. There is no investigation of the charges. There's no proper hearing. There's no chance for Paul and Silas to even make a defense. Matter of fact, if they would have given them a chance, they would have found out that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, and Roman citizens cannot be beaten. And you'll see that comes next. Kind of similar to Jesus' trial, wasn't it? Just a railroad job. Well, once the leaders are involved, thirdly, they treat them shamefully. Verse 22, they tore the garments off of them. Now, literally what that means is this, and if you read Roman history, this is exactly what happened. They stripped them naked. So now the shameful treatment of standing naked in front of a huge mob of people in a city, just embarrassing, shameful treatment. Paul wrote of that, by the way. In 1 Thessalonians 2:2, he said this, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know." That was the shameful treatment. Not only were they stripped, but fourthly, they were severely beaten. Look at verse 22 and 23. The magistrates gave orders to beat them with rods, and they inflicted many blows upon them. And by the way, you say, well, who did the magistrates order to do this? I mean, obviously the magistrates didn't do it. Well, if you look at verse 35, they had a police. They were called lictors, L-I-C-T-O-R-S. Translations just call them police. But the lictors or the police were the men who walked around with these magistrates. And when the magistrates wanted some kind of punishment carried out for a crime, they were the ones who would do this. And they hear they beat them with rods. That word rods refers to a bundle of rods that were tied together around an axe, with the head of the axe protruding from the center of the rods. Matter of fact, there's a PowerPoint. This is the best picture I could find of it, but that's it. That's a bundle of rods tied together, and the axe head would protrude out through that. It was a symbol of both punishment and execution. So the magistrates could say, we want you to punish them by giving them blows, and they would beat them with the rods, or the magistrate would say they're worthy of death, and you take off their head. By the way, that just so you know, that symbol was resurrected years later by a man named Mussolini and is a symbol of fascism. So if you Google symbol of fascism, that's what you'll see. And it's exactly what was used in the Roman government. That phrase, by the way, beat them, is in what is called the imperfect tense in the Greek, and it means this, that the police just continued to beat them over and over. The police would look to the magistrates to see if they should stop beating them, and if the magistrates weren't shaking their head, yeah, that's enough, they would just continue to beat them and beat them until finally the magistrate would stop them. There was no limit on the number of blows that Paul and Silas received. Paul referred to that in his own testimony in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, he says this, five times I received at the hands of the Jews, make sure you note that, the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. Now the Jews had a limit. The Jews says you're only going to whip a man 40 times, and so they would count to 39 and stop in case they had miscounted because they didn't want to go over 40. But then verse 25, Paul says, three times I was beaten with rods. The first time is here. We don't know what the other two times were. And there was no limit on that. As a matter of fact, I'm of the belief that when Paul was executed, when he wrote to Timothy in his second epistle at the end of his life, and he is in prison again, and he now knows that he's not going to get out, and he's going to give his life, and he says in 2 Timothy 4, the time of my departure is at hand, and we know that Paul was beheaded. I believe it was this same weapon that he had been beat with three times. This time he was executed with it. Took his head off. Well, if that's not bad enough, now they're beaten, there are welts, there are bruises, there is bleeding, there are broken ribs, broken bones. Fifthly, they're turned over to a prison guard, and they're placed in the inner prison or the dungeon. Look at verse 23 and 24. They threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. By the way, if you got ESV, safely, that's kind of a weak word. Now, the word really means secure. In other words, they gave him to the prison guard and said, guard him with your life, because if you lose them, it'll cost you yours. And having received, verse 24, those orders, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This is amazing. Prisons, Roman prisons had three distinct parts to them. First part was called the outer part, where the prisoners were able to roam freely, and that had lights, and they had lights and air to breathe. The interior part was a little more confined. It was shut off by iron gates and bars and locks. No lights, but the air was still good for them to breathe. And then there was the third one called the dungeon. And most Roman prisons, the dungeon was either in the center of the prison, or most of the times it was underneath the other two prisons, the outer and the inner part. And that's where prisoners who were condemned to be executed were kept. In other words, there was no parole system back in the Roman government. They were simply sentenced and execution would be carried out. There was no light. There was no ventilation. Human excretion would not be cleaned up. So there would be this terrible, terrible stench, all kinds of odor, all kinds of germs and bacteria, the worst kind of filth that you could possibly imagine, and that's where they put Paul and Silas. And not only that, the verse says they put them in the stocks. And the stocks were made of wood, and we kind of think of the stocks. Sometimes we see the old pilgrim days where you had a stock and you'd bent over and your head was in a stock and your arm was in a stock. These were a little different. This time you'd sit on the floor, and sometimes there would be a stock that would go around your neck. But basically, the stocks were for your legs. And the stocks would have various holes apart, and they would stretch your legs as far apart as they could to the farthest holes, and there they would keep you. The pain was excruciating. The cramping was ongoing. That is exactly what Paul and Silas went through. All of that for releasing a demonized girl. So I think you have to ask yourself the question, how would you respond to that if you're a believer? Well, let's look at how they did, all right? Let's look at the response to antagonism, verse 25. We read this verse, but if you don't understand the background to all this stuff, you just kind of go over it and think, oh, that's nice. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. You say, well, what were they singing? Well, I know one of the things, they weren't singing, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen." Literally, they are praying. Literally, it says praying, they sang hymns. In other words, the hymns were their prayers. The hymns were their prayers. And I don't believe these were prayers of petition. I don't believe they were prayers, Lord, get us out of here. We didn't sign up for this. These are praise prayers. These are prayers of worship and adoration and thanksgiving. And it wasn't one song. The tense is continuous. They're just singing. They go from one song to another song to another song. It's the first Christian music concert held in Europe. And it was a captive audience. As a matter of fact, they sang so well that eventually they'd bring the house down. If you don't get that, read verse 26. We'll be there next week. But honestly, what were they singing? We can only speculate. But Paul and Silas were Jews, so they were well-versed in the Psalms. And remember, the Psalms weren't read, the Psalms were sung. So maybe they sang Psalm 27:1. The Lord, Lord, you are my light, you are our light and our salvation, whom shall we fear? Lord, you are the stronghold of our life. Of whom shall we be afraid? When evildoers assail us to eat up our flesh, our adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against us, our hearts shall not fear. Though war rise against us, yet we will be confident. Maybe they sang Psalm 28:7. Lord, you are our strength and our shield, and you our heart trusts, and we are helped. Our heart exults, and with our song we give thanks to you. Or maybe it was Psalms 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within us. Bless your holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget all of your benefits, because you forgive all of our iniquities, and you heal all our diseases, and you redeem our life from the pit, and you crown us with steadfast love and mercy, and you satisfy us with good so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. You work righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Or maybe it was Psalm 121, 1 and 2, where we lift up our eyes to the hills. Where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Who knows? Maybe it was those and a whole bunch of others. I sit there this week and I'm thinking about this, and I think, and really I'm asking myself, how would I respond to this? And I got to believe, just knowing me, that maybe praying, but I don't know, singing would cut it. So then I began to ask myself, why would Paul respond like this? Why would Paul and Silas respond like this? Let me give you some things that the Lord brought to my heart on that, because I think we've got to understand that we need to be thinking along these lines. I'm not trying to be a drama king here, but I firmly believe that the more bold we become in our days, in our nation, concerning Christ, the more we're going to begin to be oppressed. And you better know how you're going to respond. and why you'd respond that way. So why would Paul respond that way? Well, let me give you a couple suggestions. I think, first of all, Paul would respond that way because he was well aware of God's promises. He was well aware of God's promise. He knew the promise that Job gave in Job 35, verse 10. By the way, Job knew his own amount of suffering, didn't he? And Job said this, "But none says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night?" Remember, this is midnight they're singing. Or the psalmist David that said in Psalm 42:8, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast life, and at night his song is with me." Or the psalmist who said in Psalm 77:6, "I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart." Charles Spurgeon, the great British pastor, said this, "Any fool can sing in the day. It's easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight, but the skillful singer is he who can sing when there's not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of men." And I find it interesting, as we've gone through the book of Acts, the amazing peace and joy that God gives in the worst of situations to those who truly trust in him. Remember back a number of chapters ago, Peter was taken to prison. The next day was maybe going to be executed, and what was he doing? Sleeping. Now you come to Paul and Silas, and they're singing. I think they responded that way because they were aware of the promises of God. Secondly, I think Paul responded that way because he was aware of God's calling. He was very aware of God's calling. If you remember when we talked about his conversion in Acts chapter 9, and Ananias was sent to him to give him a message from God and to open his eyes because he had been struck blind. In Acts chapter 9, verse 16, God said to Ananias, "Here's what you need to tell Paul. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul understood that, and he lived his life that way. He understood that his life was not his own. Do we understand that? His life belonged to Christ, and Christ could do with it whatever he wanted to do. That's why years later he would write back to this same church at Philippi, that little letter we have, four chapters, called Philippians. And he would say this in chapter 2, verse 17. He'd say, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith." In other words, if I am to give my life for you, if I have to die for you, I am glad. Wow. I'm glad. I rejoice with you all. He took great joy in being able to suffer for the name of Christ. Most of us take great pains to avoid it. He took great joy in doing it. Now, I'm not saying he loved it. I'm not saying that Paul would walk up to his nearest Roman guard and say, "Hey, beat me. I want to suffer for Jesus." As a matter of fact, Paul himself, if you read 1 Corinthians, he said there were times when he distressed of life itself. In other words, he just wanted to die. The pain and the suffering and the punishment and the beatings that he took were just overwhelming at times. But it was his joy to be able to suffer for the name of Christ. That's why he said to the Galatian churches in Galatians 6:17, he said, "I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." That wasn't a boastful statement, but all Paul is saying is, "You want to see my commitment to Jesus? Here." And he would open up his shirt. "Here's my commitment to Christ. I bear in my body the marks of Jesus." And by the way, beloved, that is not just the Apostle Paul's calling, that is ours as well. Paul wrote to this Philippian church, and he said this in chapter 1, verse 29. Please look at it. "For it has been granted to you." This is God's gift to you. Can you imagine Paul writing to group of people, church, just like us, says, "I want you to know what God's gift is to you. It's granted to you. Here is God's gift to you. That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also" what? "Suffer for his sake." I don't think our American culture is very good at being able to define suffering as a gift from God. But it is our calling. As a matter of fact, I don't have these verses here, but I'm just going to read you a couple. Just kind of came to my mind. Peter himself wrote this. He said, 1 Peter chapter 2, he said, speaking of Christ, For to this you have been called. Please get this. This is a calling, people. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. What steps? The steps of suffering. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Apostle Paul said, another scripture that comes to mind, you can just write these down. I didn't have them on the PowerPoint, didn't think of them until just now. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this in verse 17, for this light momentary affliction. This light momentary affliction. Stop right there. Okay, you know, I'm chasing rabbits now, but let me read you his light momentary afflictions. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen to what he says. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the wilderness, in danger at sea, at danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all of that, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. Now go back and read verse 17, where he says, these light momentary afflictions. Kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Works for us a far exceeding weight in glory. Works for us a far exceeding weight in glory. By the way, I want you to know there's a theme in Scripture, and you can trace it. Can't do it this morning. And that theme in Scripture is this, that the amount of glory you receive is directly related to the amount of suffering you endure. You want a lot of glory? Then you'll have to suffer. You don't want to share God's glory? Don't have to suffer. But he talks about suffering and glory several times throughout the New Testament. So this, Paul responded this way because he's aware of God's calling. Number 3, I believe Paul responded this way because he was aware of God's sovereignty. He would later write to the Roman church, that familiar verse that we all know, right? Romans 8:28. We know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. Paul knew and believed that in every circumstance, God had purpose because he controlled every circumstance. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Not just the good circumstances. Do you believe God is in control of the circumstances? Listen, we give far too much credit to Satan for some things. Satan's not in control of anything. God is in control of everything. And whatever bad circumstances Satan can bring to you, he only brings by God's permission. And if you don't know that, I would encourage you to read the book of Job. Because Satan brought him, but God said, go ahead. And up until the time that God said, go ahead, Satan couldn't touch him. Paul was very aware of God's sovereignty. Fourthly, I think Paul responded like this because he was also aware of his witness to others. I love this at the very end of verse 25 back in Acts. The prisoners were listening to them. Wow. They're holding a gospel concert, singing the psalms of salvation, and the prisoners are listening to them. And that word listening means constantly and intently. He had their attention and he kept it. And you got to think, if he's in the inner prison, the dungeon, with those who are sentenced to death, they're probably figuring that Paul and Silas are sentenced to death. They're moaning about their death sentence. Paul and Silas are singing praises to God. And the prisoners are listening to them, hearing the songs of salvation. Well, what can we take away from this today? And boy, there was just so much, so I just limited it. As a matter of fact, I figured by the time I got done with this, I wouldn't have time to talk about these, so I'm not going to. I just want to give them to you for you to think about. And there's more than this. This is the four that came to me. Four important thoughts that we can take away from this. Number one is this: our joy is not to be dependent upon our circumstances. Right? If we learn anything from Paul and Silas, joy has nothing to do with your circumstances. If any people had a reason to moan and groan and bellyache about what was going on in their life, I would think it was the Apostle Paul. And yet at midnight, he is praising God. And I don't think he's praising God because he's been beaten. I don't think he's praising God because he's in pain. I don't think he's praising God because he's sitting in the inner dungeon in filth. I think he's praising God because he knows God is sovereign. Your joy must never be dependent upon your circumstances. Number two, what you believe about God will determine how you view your circumstances. One of the reasons that circumstances are so overwhelming for a lot of people is they have a very small view of God. If you have a small view of God, circumstances will be very large. If you have a large view of God, circumstances will be very small. I think, again, the Apostle Paul and Silas give us that, don't they? Thirdly, God is always using our worst circumstances and our response to them as a witness of his grace, glory, and power. He is always using, not your best, listen. Anybody can live for Jesus at their best. Anybody ought to be able to live for Jesus when everything is going the way you want it to go. It's when things are at the worst and the world is watching. The prisoners that belong to Satan watch how you respond to the circumstances at the worst. They watch how you respond to the very things they're going through. And they have no hope and they have nowhere to turn. And they watch how you respond to those things. And God is always using them and your response to them as a witness of his grace and his glory and his power. Don't ever forget that. And then one last thing, and I wish I probably this would probably take another whole sermon to do this, but not now and not next week. Because I do have to get through verse 40 next week, so. We must have a biblical view of suffering. We must have a biblical view of suffering. We must have a biblical view of suffering. We must know what the Bible teaches about suffering. We must know the purpose and the calling of suffering. And my friends, we must not be afraid of it anymore. We must not. There are only two types of believers that are afraid of suffering. Either those who are not walking with God or those who don't know God's purposes for the suffering and the glory they'll receive because of it. Next week, we're going to look at one final truth regarding the gospel from this passage, and that is opportunity for the gospel. Opposition turned into opportunity, and we're going to see that opportunity next week. All right? Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for the example of Paul and Silas, because honestly, Father, I think if you just told us to suffer and suffer for your sake, and especially in the context and culture with which we live, Lord, we just wouldn't get it. We have to admit now we don't get it very well. But we are able to open your word and see not just the Apostle Paul, but person after person after person who lived righteously, blamelessly, uprightly, and suffered for your sake and did it with joy and with honor and glorified you. So, Lord, let us meditate on these things. Some of these things aren't pleasant to think about for us. But let us meditate on these things, and may your Spirit bring us to that place where we realize that we're able to take risk for you. We are able to suffer for your name, not in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Same Holy Spirit, same power that he gave to Paul and Silas. They weren't super people. They were just people under the control of the Spirit of God. The same Spirit of God that you want us to be under the control of. So thank you for your word and for your teaching today. In Christ's name, amen.